We turn now to God's Word. We are working our way this summer through the life of David. In the fall, we'll return to the life of Christ, but in the summer, the life of David. And if you've been traveling, I'll just give you a lightning quick update before I read you the scriptures. David is anointed king, has proven himself to be God's man, but instead of receiving David as a gift to his reign, King Saul has viewed David as a threat and has resolved to kill him if he possibly can, that he might preserve his own power and preeminence. David's been living a life of constant wandering and danger. He's been heroically trusting in God during this time in the main. In the last chapter, he spared the life of Saul, though he could have easily killed the man who was trying to kill him. But David restrained. He trusted God. In chapter 25 of Samuel, which is partly printed in your bulletin, and if you brought your Bible, you can. I more than invite you to read along. In chapter 25, or follow along, even the verses I don't read. Chapter 25, David is still wandering, and in his wanderings, he settled far to the south, southernmost portions of the land. And during this period, he's really scrounging for a way to live. It's a festal season, sheep shearing season, traditionally a time when the wealthy give a festival to care for those who are poor and needy and celebrate in their village. And David, known in the nearby village as a great man and a man in need, is basically insulted and kicked out. Not personally, but through his men. They're rudely treated. And David gets really mad about it. And that's where we pick up the reading. He's got his sword on his belt. And he's riding down to pay a little visit to the man who insulted him and his friends. And he says this, and this is God's word. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." And the one we're going to hear about next is Abigail, and that's the wife of the man who insulted David, and she calls herself David's servant in the passage. This is what she says. "When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant," that's her, "speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent. Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have in his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, even to us, in this strange episode of an angry man whose anger is put away by a wise woman. We pray this through Christ. Amen. The desire for revenge can be a powerful thing. In the last year or so, some of you may know that Fox News Network overtook that stalwart of cable news, CNN, in the popularity ratings, so says Mr. Nielsen. If CNN is the child of Ted Turner, then Fox is the child of Rupert Murdoch. The two men were once friends, but they had a falling out a number of years ago, maybe the time that Turner compared Rupert Murdoch to Adolf Hitler had something to do with it. Murdoch returned the favor by printing in one of his large newspapers, the New York Post, this headline, "Is Ted Turner nuts? You decide." And then the data was laid out. It is said that Murdoch started Fox News in part to overtake and thereby to humiliate Ted Turner and CNN News. $1 billion venture launched for the sake of revenge. The story goes that it was launched as casually and quickly as we order a chicken sandwich or a hamburger at lunch. It can be a powerful thing. It can also be a deeply irrational thing. And we see that not only in the stories of Rupert Murdoch and Ted Turner, but in the case of God's man, David. A surly, mean-tempered man named Nabal offers David and his men a gratuitous insult, and David goes ballistic. He threatens to wipe out Nabal and his entire household because of this insult. This is not just a story of anger, it's a story of anger assuaged, of a desire for vengeance averted. As we read, David says at the climax of the story, "Blessed be the Lord for sending me this woman, this Abigail, with her wise and persuasive speech, so that I might not do what I had in mind to do." That's the basic issue. Let's make sure we have the stage set clearly. David is living in the southernmost parts of Israel because he has to flee from his king and flee for his life from a king who is bent on murdering him. He's near two towns called Maon and Carmel. The leading man in this area, a very wealthy man, is named Nabal. He has flocks and herds of sheep and goats in the thousands. His name, Nabal, and his lineage, a Calebite, reveal a great deal about him. A Calebite means he is actually a kinsman of David. The tribe of Caleb is part of Judah. David's from Judah. Caleb's from Judah. Nabal is from Judah. They are at least distantly related. Furthermore, the Calebites founded the town of Bethlehem from which David emerged. We would put it this way, since both men are from prominent families and kinsmen, they would almost certainly know something of each other. Therefore, perhaps David could expect that during his years as a fugitive, he might find help from Nabal. But no, the other feature of Nabal is his name. The name Nabal means fool. Now, no parent would name their child fool. It is true that once in a great while, parents decide to have fun with their kids' names. Once in a great while, you hear a story of the Hogg family naming their first child Ima. But this is a very rare thing. It is almost certain that Nabal is not a name, but a nickname. Now, great men are discussed by those who are under their authority. If they are beloved, kind words. If they are despised, then hateful and derogatory words. And it appears that Nabal received hateful and derogatory words. His nickname was Nabal because he is despised. He is churlish and mean, the Bible says. As churlish and mean as his wife was wise and beautiful. Rich, harsh, unjust, his own wife and servants call him a fool and a worthless fellow. Then there's Abigail. Abigail is his wife. She perhaps lives out the motto, marry in haste, repent at leisure. For she is a wonderful woman and has a poor match for a husband. A friend of mine once said, you've got to be some kind of good-looking woman for the eternal Word of God to record for all history that she was beautiful. But not just beautiful, she is also wise. And then, of course, there is David, running for his life, sorely tested by poverty, by betrayals, by constant danger, by homelessness. He has stood firm in so many tests. And this time, he fails. The insult comes, and he snaps. It is the time of sheep shearing. Twice a year, spring and fall, the sheep were sheared. And there was a meal put on, a joyous and festal meal in the towns, hosted by the prosperous who were called upon to be generous. Well, Nabal is prosperous, but not generous, and certainly not joyful. And so when David sends 10 of his young men to bring greetings, I hear it's sheep shearing time, and God has blessed you, and we've been with your flocks, and we've guarded your herds. Yes, David and his men were really homeless wanderers, but they appointed themselves as sort of freelance, no charges, shepherds for those enormous flocks of Nabal, wandering in an area where there were many marauders, including the foes of Israel, the Philistines. So they bring the greetings. They say, may God bless you. And what they mean is, and may you bless us. How about invite us for a meal, is what they mean. And it's true that they deserve it. Night and day, Nabal's own shepherds say, these men have been a wall around our flock. So if mercy requires that Nabal give a gift to these needy men, then justice requires that he give some recompense to these men as well. They await a reply. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Nabal proves it, for his words are as hard and stingy and deceitful as his heart. The words recorded earlier in chapter 25 are these. Listen, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I've slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? So get lost. Now, you hear the question, who is David? Who is this guy, he asks. But he's deceitful because he knows the answer. Who is this David? And he answers, he's the son of Jesse. Who is this David? Why does he need a handout from me, is the question. And then in the next remark, he gives the answer. He says it in a perverse way. Many servants are breaking away from their masters. He's alluding to the problem that David is having with Saul. He knows exactly who David is. He knows his need. Instead, he hurls an insult at him. Now, it seems that Nabal is simply interested in taking care of his own friends and his sheep shearers and his shepherds and all the rest. But we do have to wonder if this kind of fellow would really want to give a feast and give abundance to those who are near him. After all, listen to his words one more time. He says it this way. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed, and shall I give it to men that I don't know? Who does Nabal really care about? It's pretty clear. He's an I, me, and my kind of guy. The application, my brothers and sisters, is not that we should watch our words so that we don't say unkind things, although that's true. The application is, watch your words to see what's in your heart. If I and me and my is coming out of your mouth all the time, if my rights and my demands and my offenses are ever on your lips and my greatness and people aren't doing for me what they ought, then you know how your heart stands. And if on the other hand it's you and us and words of blessing, then you know that God is at work in you. Well, the insults pour out, and David's 10 men are sent back home. And David says, Strap on your swords, boys. We're going for a ride. And 400 men come tearing down the mountainside. David has been so patient, so full of trust in God for years. Again, just in the last chapter, David had a chance to kill Saul all alone, handed to him, and he said, I won't. I'm going to trust God. God will care for me. And now he is so rash. We have to wonder what happened. Was David sleep deprived, perhaps? Hadn't been getting enough exercise? Perfectly capable of living a life of exemplary obedience one day and failing miserably the next. David has been, in past times for us, an exemplar, a type of Christ. A type of Christ in fighting the Lord's battles for him so courageously against Goliath and others. An exemplar of Jesus Christ when he did not avenge himself in the last episode and instead entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the word of Peter describing Christ and describing David as well. And now he fails. Every great man and woman is also a man or a woman who's capable of failure. Everyone who points to Christ by their virtue one day points to Christ by way of their vice and their need of redemption the next. Not too long ago, I spoke to a Christian woman who was very discouraged. She lamented the character flaws that she saw in herself, and it seemed large, indeed unforgivable to her. She was, by her own estimation, selfish and insensitive and cold. Her love for God, she felt, was cool. She doubted her faith. I wouldn't describe any of those vices to her myself. But she was convinced that she was a dreadful failure as a Christian, especially when she compared herself to others whose lives seemed so heroic and virtuous. This is a common thing that we do. We adore or exalt the humans around us to our own sorrow, not only in theological settings, but in history. You know, right now, there's just a tremendous number of wonderful biographies coming out about our founding fathers. George Washington and Ben Franklin and John Adams have all received great celebrations in fine books. And we celebrate their skill and courage, their wisdom at the Continental Congress, their willingness to fight in extremely difficult circumstances, their willingness to sacrifice their lives to found the country. And that's all true. But, you know, they had glaring faults. A lot of people hated George Washington. One reason why he didn't run for a third term is he was sick of the insults. People viewed him as haughty in the extreme and could hardly bear to be in the same room with him. And then there was Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin, great men who indulged, shall we say, Clintonian appetites. And then there was John Adams, who indulged other appetites less secretive. One of his adversaries regularly addressed him as his rotundity. For, if you can figure out what this means, let me know at the door, he had a sesquipedality of belly. These are sophisticated insults delivered because these men had flaws. Great men, flawed men. The Bible does not encourage us to deify our heroes, whether they be heroes of the faith or heroes of our nation. The heroes of the Bible had feet of clay up to their navels, up to their necks. They were saved by grace and by mercy as surely as anyone who has ever lived is saved by grace and mercy. David, the patient man who trusted God, threatened to wipe out the whole household of Nabal because of an ill-timed insult. That is a wretched sin. And only God's intervention through Abigail kept his homicidal ravings from becoming homicidal actions. So it is with us. Let us not make David or any man or any woman a hero. We will all fail by comparison. We are all sinners. We all fail. We all are redeemed by God's grace and His grace alone. We all serve God courageously one day and fall on our faces the next. We sacrifice and serve one day and we complain and demand the next. The best Christian who ever lived lives by mercy and grace every single day. That's why we're Christians. Because we know that we live not by law, but only by faith in Christ our Savior. Back to the story. So David, when we last heard him, was raving about murder. Down he comes with 400 men. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, the servants of Nabal have gone to Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And they've said, "Our master has been up to it again. Gratuitous insults, disastrous hanging over our house. David is a great man. He was a wall to our flocks. He protected us. He deserves to be treated well. And all he got was insults. He was a shepherd to us. He was shepherding us even when we didn't deserve it. He was caring for God's people when it wasn't his job, but that's the way God's people are at their best. David was a shepherd of the people of Israel, and he found somebody to shepherd. He was serving. He was faithful in a small thing." And Abigail grasped the gravity of the situation and quickly gathered up a large gift. It says in the Bible, 200 loaves of bread, large quantities of grain and wine and raisins and figs and roasted sheep. And she loads them on donkeys and up the hill she goes. Well, the Bible does record things that people do I don't necessarily recommend. She did this without telling her husband. She knew it would be pointless, I guess. And off she goes. You know, David is pledging murder coming down the hill, and Abigail is working to bring calm as she goes up the hill. David is cursing, and Abigail meets him. She gets off her donkey. She bows to the ground in the culture's universal sign of deference to authority. She says words that calm and persuade. The Bible says Abigail is an intelligent woman. The Bible also says David was an intelligent man. Her verbal and psychological acuity, which are great, are going to be received by David. And so she begins a speech. The first thing she does is disarm David. She says, "David, my Lord, let the blame fall on me alone. It's my fault. If I'd been more alert, I would have seen those men. I'm married to a fool and I know it. And I should have behaved accordingly and stopped this line of action. I should have interceded. It's my fault. If you're angry at anybody, be angry at me." Well, how can David strike down and kill this beautiful, sweet woman with a heap of gifts who had nothing to do with the problem? And she's saying, "If you're mad, kill me." Step one. In fact, she's so confident that her next word is, "Since the Lord has kept you from a vengeance and bloodshed, dot, dot, dot." She knows he can't do it. The next thing she does is offer a gift. She says, "Here's a gift, not a payment, not for you, but for your men." She makes amends without making a bribe. She soothes David's wounded dignity, admits his complaint, but denies the conclusion he draws: these people deserve to die. More important than that, she starts to move away from the social and emotional and begins to move to the things of God. Listen again to what she says. She instructs David theologically. She says, "You know, God fights your battles for you. Therefore, you don't need to fight. God," that's verse 23, verse 28, "God is going to build a dynasty for you. You will be king someday. Do you think the Lord will forget to protect his king?" Verses 28 and 29, in a brilliant allusion to his defeat of Goliath, Abigail says, "God will hurl your enemies away from you like a man hurls stones from a sling. Remember that? Sling business? God will make you king. Verse 30 and 31. And when you become king, you will not want to have the needless burden of innocent blood on your hands. A king has to fight. You've already had to put blood on your hands, but not innocent blood. Not innocent blood. God is your sponsor. God is your protector. Trust in Him. This is, my friends, an almost perfect illustration of how to handle and diffuse a hot situation. The truth of the matter is that it is all too easy for us when we're offended to rave a little, to exaggerate. Even if the offense is real, you took my keys again. Without asking again. And you didn't return them. You never return my keys. I can never get in my car. I'm always stranded because you're always borrowing my keys. See, we go from real offense, you took my keys without asking and you didn't put them back, to you never, you always. When I was growing up in my house, we used to say, twice is always. If you take my keys two times and don't put them back, you always take my keys. And the defender, as a friend of mine pointed out, has this motto, once is never. No, I only did it once. I never take your keys. Twice is always, once is never. The offended exaggerate, the offendee minimize. Abigail does neither. She says, I admit the mistake. I apologize. I want to take the blame. The blame might have been 0.25% hers, but she says, I take the blame. Number two, she gives a gift to make amends. She's going to do what she can to make it right, and she's going to make it right today if she possibly can. But then she says, let's look beyond the offense, what I did, what I can do to make it right. Let's put it in a spiritual perspective. So, ladies, your husband ate your dessert. You're probably not going to starve to death. Gentlemen, your wife borrowed your umbrella and did not give it back, and you did get drenched. But you know what? We're basically waterproof. You know, we all dry out eventually. And so it's okay. Yes, you ate my dessert. Yes, you took my umbrella, but we do love each other, don't we? I mean, isn't this about a marriage and not defending, you know, cherry pie versus, you know, umbrellas? I mean, isn't it about a life together? Let's put it in perspective here. And besides, if God has forgiven us for all of our sins, can't we forgive each other our lesser offenses? If we didn't know, we would think this would be the apex when Abigail gives her speech. What will David do now? But David is intelligent and rhetorically skilled, and she's intelligent and rhetorically skilled, and we know how it's going to turn out. And David says, not, let me think about this a while. What he says is, praise be to God, the Lord of Israel, for sending you to me today, because I was bent on sin, I was bent on judgment, but God has kept me from avenging myself. He has kept me from anger. Thanks be to God for sending you to me. Go home in peace. And so she goes home in peace. I believe God wants us to savor the speech of this wise woman. I will tell you candidly, my oldest daughter is named Abigail, and she is named after this woman, because there are few speeches that are more wise in all the Bible. She uses mind and emotions. She acknowledges David's complaint, but corrects his error. She is not confrontational, but she is firm. She reasons from the law of God, from the nature of God, from the promises of God, to persuade a man of God to act like one. And she succeeds. God's law forbids murder and revenge, and Abigail reminds. God's character is full of love, not just justice. And she reminds God's promises are sure, and she points David to those promises because that is his hope. She doesn't give a theological lecture. She brings theological truth to the ears and to the heart of a man of God. And so David says, go in peace. And she goes. Because he learned to trust God by listening to her argument that day. She goes home and she finds her husband stupid drunk. So drunk that there's no point in even talking to him about what happened. But the next day, when he's regained his senses somewhat, she says, you might want to know what happened yesterday afternoon. And when he hears it, his heart fails him. The Bible says his heart became like a stone. And within 10 days, he was dead. And some months after that, Abigail and David were married, so that Nabal gave a gift to David after all. And David saw with such clarity what he needed to see, that God is his Lord, his protector, and his judge. The desire for revenge can indeed be a powerful thing. It can hold a strange power even over us. Rupert Murdoch launched a cable network to get even with somebody who insulted him. Wow. David threatens to wipe out an entire household because he didn't get invited to a party he should have been invited to. And we can get upset too, you know, and say and think dreadful things to ourselves. I place a phone call with the ambassador of France, and he replies, and all I want to do is find out how my car is doing at the repair shop, and that guy won't even call me back. I've called 7 times this week. And we can get so angry, by the way, that's not autobiographical, in case anybody's wondering. We can get so angry, we can lose our perspective on these things. David says, thanks be to God for sending someone. He tells it to Abigail. For sending you to keep me from avenging myself. Now, this is an interesting thing. When we get angry and we start to work ourselves up, David says, what we need is for God to intervene, to bring us back in perspective, but we also need him to do it through people, through our brothers and sisters. You know, Abigail was pretty good at calming down wrath. Maybe she'd had more practice than she liked working with Nabal. And maybe some of you know how to help and bring calm to fiery situations. God preserves us from sin, but it's also the people around us who enter our lives who preserve us. But above all, it's really God the Spirit softening our hearts so we can feel what, so we can take in the truths of God. You see, everyone who wants vengeance needs mercy. We all do things like what Nabal did. We all do things like what David did. So if we start saying, I'm going to get vengeance, and declaring that revenge and justice is what's needed here, then we're calling down judgment on our own heads. God is the judge. But he's the judge on the last day. Not on this day. This day is still the day of mercy. There will be a day when God will set all accounts right for those who never repented and never turned to him for grace and never listened to the warnings for sin. But not today. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day when we say, who is the judge? The Lord is the judge. But his judging throne is also a throne of mercy. And if we believe that we have found mercy at that throne, then how surely can we receive mercy and then give it back to others? So God is willing that even we live at peace with God first. And then drinking that in as a community of the redeemed, of those who have tasted mercy, to put away anger to live in peace. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would believe that you are the judge and you will judge when the time is right. But Lord, teach us even more to believe that you are the judge who sits on a throne of mercy, a mercy offered to us in Christ, so free, so full. May we receive it. May we live by it. Each day I pray through Christ. Amen.